If you have your Bibles, do make your way to the letter of 1 John as we continue our sermon series through this wonderful epistle. And today, we find ourselves in a shorter section, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And these are the words of the God who is light. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. For the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for what we just read, for who we are already, right now, today. We praise You for what we will be. That day when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see the King in His beauty and so be like Him. And that You have given us this great hope already, right now, this purifying hope today. Father, we confess on our own we are helpless. We are entirely dependent upon You. And so we do pray that You would give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold His glory, to behold this great love that You have given to us. In His name we do ask it. Amen. Men, you may be seated. Well, I have some shocking news for you this morning. I would recommend that you remain seated for this news, lest you faint from how great a shock this is going to be at this revelation. And so, as everyone is now seated and remaining seated, I'll keep you waiting no longer. And this news is that you are adopted. You are, in fact, adopted. And perhaps now your mind is racing, thinking, well, yeah, that explains a lot. That explains why I am over 6 foot tall. Everyone else in my family is 5 foot nothing. This explains why I'm the only one in my family who has freckles, or who can curl my tongue, or who knows how to dance, or who can carry a tune. Well, of course, as amazing as that news would be, I am not speaking of an earthly adoption. And John speaks to us this morning of a far greater adoption. And that is that you are adopted into the family of God. That you become God's children. If you remember last week, and if you weren't with us, John told us that we are to think of ourselves as anointed Christians. Well, today, John has us thinking of ourselves as adopted Christians. And I'm sure between the two, we're far more familiar with this concept of being a child of God. But of course, that familiarity can also breed contempt, even some complacency. And so John tells us this morning to behold this truth. Behold what it means to be a child of God. What privileges, what promises come with being God's children. Of course, too, what responsibilities, what obligations come with being God's children. And so we'll walk through these three verses in three parts. We'll look at, firstly, what we are now, right now, this moment. Who are we? Secondly, what we will be, who we're going to become. And then thirdly, what then is our great hope? Who I am now, who I will be. Thirdly, how then should I hope? Of course, the main idea is very simple, is that Christians are God's children who set their hope upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But before John tells us of who we are now, he starts us off by stopping us. You see there in verse 1, he tells us to behold something. And know that John is not politely suggesting that we behold. He is actually commanding us. That word behold is an imperative. It's a command. As if John is saying, stop everything. Stop what you're doing. Put down your devices for a second in order to behold. I know for myself, as for many of you, I've had the privilege of beholding some amazing sights in the world. I've seen the oceans of Australia, the mountains of Ecuador, the statues that are in ancient Greece. And whenever you behold something amazing, it does arrest your attention, right? It forces you to stop and to gaze and to wonder at its beauty, its splendor, its grandeur. Well, friends, John tells us this morning that that is to be you. Only what you have to behold is far greater than some mountaintop panorama. Because John says in verse 1, you see there, he says, we are to behold love. So stop what you're doing, gaze and wonder and marvel and be amazed at love. Just a reminder, John loves the word love. If you were to display the entire New Testament on a bar graph and the uses of the word love, you'd see these huge spikes whenever John is behind the pen. He wants Christians to be astounded, to be amazed by love. And so he says here, behold it. You might remember when Jesus wept over Lazarus before he raised up Lazarus from the dead. The Jews did exactly that. They stopped and they said, look, consider, behold what love this Jesus has for this man named Lazarus. And this is just what John says next. Not to behold some basic, ordinary, everyday kind of love. You see verse 1, he writes, behold what kind, what manner of love. That Greek word could also mean of what country. In our parlance, we would put it as, man, this love is otherworldly. This love is so vast, so awesome, it must not even be of this planet. I can barely recognize it. And John says as much because he explains, as verse 1 continues, behold, this is a love that has been given to us. It is yours. You have received this gift. So unlike those Jews who are just bystanders, they're just onlookers, spectators of Christ's love towards Lazarus, John says, behold this great love, not as an onlooker, but as a love that is yours. It's been gifted to you by the grace of God. That, of course, means that we're not beholding something that is ours by right, that we have earned this love. We've merited this love. No, John says, this is a love that you have when you are unlovable. It's a love that is yours when you are not worthy of being loved, when you had demerited love. That, of course, would not be a love worth beholding. If God loved us according to the love that we deserved, as even our Lord Jesus said, if you love those who just love you back, so what? Even the Gentiles can do this. Now, John speaks of God's love, this love all excelling. And so you're right to begin to ask yourself, when was it? Was I last amazed by grace? Sometimes in sermons, there are things to be done. And sometimes there are things simply to be believed, to behold. I know for men, they tend to prefer the doing part, right? Just give me the to-do list so that I can sink my teeth into some actionable items. But John says, no, before you go off and do, you need to stop, believe, and behold. Then the doing can come from your beholding. Well, if we need further persuasion, John tells us as to what makes this love so otherworldly, so wondrous, in verse 1. Namely, because of who the giver is. You see there specifically, this love is given from the Father. As I never tire of saying, we don't ever want to fall into thinking, Jesus loves me, this I know. I'm just not so sure about the Father. That perhaps the Father is the angry member of the Trinity. Perhaps the Father is the strict, the stern member of the Trinity, while Jesus is the meek and mild one. No, see it right there with your very own eyes. Behold, it is the Father who bestows on us this great love. The heart of the Father is on full display. Now that said, we still need to unwrap this gift. All right, if I hand you a present, that in and of itself is a way of saying, I love you. But you still have to unwrap the gift to see what's inside of it. Well, that's what John does next. Because he has said, behold the Father's love that he has gifted you. But this unwrapping comes at the very end of the first sentence, which is simply that we should be called children of God. That is the great love of the Father that we are to behold, that we are God's children. And of course, we can only begin to appreciate this gift of adoption in light of, in contrast to, our previous childhood. That apart from the Father's love, we were formerly children of wrath, and we lived up to our family name. That we would walk as sons of disobedience and under God's just condemnation for our sins, following the course of this world, following the passions of our flesh. We were also formerly children of Adam. That just as Adam was exiled, booted out of the garden, losing communion with God, alienated from him and unable to come to God as Father, so too were we. I have that popular phrase that we're all God's children. And in a limited sense, that's true. God is the creator. He's the maker of everyone. But that's not nearly the same thing as having God as your Father through Jesus Christ. It gets worse still. We were not only children of wrath, not only children of Adam. We were formerly children of the father of lies and under his sway and under his dominion, being deceived and deceiving others. Hated and hating others, not knowing the truth and not wanting to know the truth. That is our old parentage as sons of disobedience, not knowing God as our Father and without hope in the world. A sinful man is as orphaned gets. And so we're right to ask, well, what changed? What transferred you out of that old family into this new family? It's often said, you don't get to pick your parents. And how much more so is that true here? That we are not the ones who filed the paperwork for our adoption. No, it's as we just read from Romans 8. You have received. Hear that word, received. Not earned, but received the spirit of adoption. Into your hearts through whom you cry, Abba, Father. Well, just as we begin to behold this great love, John then adds this curious comment at the end of the verse that you could nearly skip over. And that John says, not only are you just called children of God, yes, that's true, but you see, he ends it there saying, quote, and so we are. It's as if John knows the heart of man. He wants you to know you're not just called a child of God, as if that's a nice sentimental label, right, to put on a coffee mug. No, deeper still, you actually are God's children. This is no mere name. This is your very identity in Jesus Christ. Is it not true? How many of our anxieties, our pathologies, our insecurities, our sins stem from not knowing who we are, from forgetting who we are, from forgetting who our Heavenly Father is and who we are in Jesus Christ? I've often wondered if much of the psychiatric industry could be overthrown simply by holding up a flower. Now, why a flower? Well, this is just how Jesus instructed us to combat our anxieties. He simply said, consider the lilies of the field. Look at these flowers. Look how they're clothed. Look at their colors. Look what they have that they did not even labor for. Now, our Lord Jesus was not being simple-minded because his lesson did not stop with the flower. What did he say? Look up from that flower, and now look to your Father who is in heaven. He knows you. He created you. He made you. He sustains you. He withholds no good thing from his children. And so seek first his kingdom and cast your anxieties upon him. You see, that whole lesson hinges upon the character of your Heavenly Father, paired with the truth that you are a covenant child. And so, friends, when we are anxious, when we are tempted to sin, when the world presents itself with all of its lust, its enticements, it is this truth that sets the Christian free. My Father has brought me into his kingdom as his child. And if he did not spare his own Son to accomplish that, how will he not also with him graciously give me all things? Kids, you can think of it this way. Kids, imagine if someone gave you $1,000 for no other reason than to give you $1,000. Now, would you wonder, I wonder if that same person would give me a penny? All right? Do you think you could trust that person for one penny if they gave you $1,000? Well, kids, guess what? Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is just like that. There is no higher treasure. There is no greater reward. And God did not spare his own son. And so he promises to be gracious to us in every other area of life. And we need this adoption steeped in our hearts, because to be in God's family is at the same time to be enlisted into a war with the world, into a deadly family feud. Because there are only two families. You are either of the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. You are either in Jesus Christ or in Adam. And so it's unsurprising that John says that next in verse 1. You see him there. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The him there is, of course, the Son of God. You could just flip that statement around and put it this way. If the world did know Jesus Christ, then the world would know us. But because the world does not know him, it will not know those who are in Christ. It's just as Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer. The world has hated my disciples because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And so John has just told us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. And now he adds, that same world does not even know you. And so just a word to our younger members. You will want to be prepared ahead of time, to be ready now, to have it settled in your heart now, that you would, you should, you will look different, speak different, walk different. You will hold convictions for your faith that will be misunderstood, ridiculed, mocked, that you might even face persecutions and hatred for the faith and for your convictions. That you see today, to simply say that a boy is a boy, a girl is a girl, to refuse to salute a rainbow flag, to say that Christ alone is the only way to the Father. These are things that the world cannot and will not receive, and so it recoils in hatred. Amen. And so it's wise to be prepared now. Don't be shocked. Don't be confused. Don't be thrown off by such opposition. And John gives you the reason with airtight logic. If the world did not know God's one and only Son, the Son that came to his own and his very own rejected him, the world will do likewise for God's adopted sons and daughters. But John will tell us that we have overcome the world, and we have this promise that if we are persecuted for his name's sake, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rest upon you. So there is a word on what we are right now, today, this very moment. We are God's children. But John also points us forward. He wants us to know that who we will be in verse 2. And maybe to set up this portion, you might be familiar with the phrase, already but not yet. That's a helpful idea to hold in your mind when you read through the New Testament. Because so much of the Christian life could be described as already but not yet. For instance, when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are already saved. We're fully forgiven. All sins, past, present, and future. It is done. And in another sense, not yet. We still wait for the final consummation when the Lord Jesus returns. Another example, just last week, John said the last hour is already here. This present moment, right here in the first century when John's writing, he says the last hour has come. In another sense, you could say, but not yet. We still wait for that final hour to close out with the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Well, verse 2 is a fine example as to how you, the Christian, have a foot in both worlds. The already, but not yet. We are God's children right now, today, and in another sense, not yet. We wait for this final confirmation. And that's what John says in verse 2. We are God's children now, but he continues on to say, what we will be has not yet appeared. You see it right there. We're God's children now, but there's this future you out there that the present you is traveling towards. And the reason why there's this not yet is entirely because he has not yet appeared. And John says that in verse 2, that when he appears, we shall be like him. This mysterious him is once again none other than Jesus Christ. John declared that Christ came in the flesh the first time, and now he says he will appear a second time. But he says so much more than that, because he doesn't just want us to know that Christ will return. More to the point, he wants you to know that when he returns, you will be like him, and our transformation will be complete. All of us bear family resemblances. You could probably look at your family, you could look at features on your body, and think, oh yeah, I got this nose from mom. I got these blue eyes from dad. I got this blasted baldness from my maternal grandpa, and so on and so on, right? To be in a family means we look like one another. That's a pale analogy of what John is telling us, that as God's children, we are going to bear the family resemblance of our older brother, Jesus Christ. This is the great goal of our redemption. And I don't dare say that to minimize the forgiveness of sins. But if we stop salvation at the forgiveness of sins, we've missed this glorious ultimate goal. It's just as Romans 8 says, the whole point, the purpose of God predestinating you is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the great goal of our redemption, to be like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. Kids, if you've ever played with Play-Doh and you shape the dough in your hands, maybe you get out those Play-Doh toys and you cut a shape with the Play-Doh. Well, kids, God is doing the same thing to you and I. He is shaping us, conforming us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That is the great goal of our salvation. And we know why. It takes us back to the very beginning. Our radical roots that every man, woman, and child is created in the image and the likeness of God. And we know from the fall that image is marred and scarred. It's as the old hymn says, lost and ruined by the fall. And so instead of this world being filled with millions and millions of mirrors that reflect back God's glory up to him, we've got this world filled with broken shards of broken images. But our God is in the restoration business. He is jealous for his image. And so John continues on in verse 2, and he says he's not just going to repair, not just refurbish, but glorify his image by declaring that when he appears, we shall be like him. As Colossians says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. And so we're once again immediately humbled as to how entirely dependent we are upon Jesus Christ. We're not conformed to his image when we finally get it right. We're not conformed to his image when we shape ourselves. No, we are conformed when he appears. Then and only then do we become like him. And on that day, all the remnants of our indwelling sin, all the downward effects of the fall on your mind and on your body and on your soul, all the pain that you feel in your joints, in your body, all of that will be remedied to be like Jesus Christ and enjoy full fellowship with God. Amen. Well, John is still not done. He's told us what is going to happen, conformity to Christ. But then he tells us how this is going to come about in verse 2. You see there, the means to becoming like him is specifically because we will see him. We, of course, see Christ right now, but only with the eyes of faith, right? We see through a glass darkly. We have smudges on our spectacles. And here is yet again another already, but not yet. We see him today, but through a veil. We do not yet see him as he really is. But John says, oh, that day is coming when all of his majesty, all of his glory will be set before us. And by seeing him, you will become like him. And now, why is that? Why would beholding Christ make us like Christ? Right? We see a lot of things with our eyes and we don't necessarily become like those things. Right? If you stare at a chair, for instance, for a long time, you don't become more like a chair. At least I hope not. But the basic truth of Scripture is that we do become like what we worship. Whatever it is that you set your heart upon, for better or for worse, you start to become like that thing. Consider the for worse part. The psalmist tells us what happens when we make idols of silver and gold. And these idols are pretty lifelike. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have a mouth, but these idols cannot speak. And then the psalmist makes a very important point. He concludes that description by saying, those who make them become like them. When you worship an idol, you become like it, and that you can no longer see. You can no longer hear. You can no longer speak. You become dumb, deaf, and mute to the things of the true God. And so, while we may not make statues today, this is very much what fallen man does. That he exchanges the truth of God for a lie and he worships falsely. This is why Romans 1 says that today there are men who burn with other men with passions. Why man is full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Why today there are gossips, slanders, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless hearts. All of it because we become like what we worship. And so if you're here today and not a Christian, this is the very call of the gospel to you. To turn from serving these vain, lifeless idols. And to turn and serve the true and living God. Make no mistake, don't think that because I'm not a Christian, I don't worship. No. All of us, everybody worships something. Either truly or falsely. You are setting your heart upon something. And the call of the gospel is be reconciled to the true God. Worship the true God in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ, and you will become like Him. You will become who you were created to be through and in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first part. But the good news is that we can worship the true and living God, and we become like Him. And so John directs our gaze squarely upon seeing Jesus Christ. As Corinthians says, by beholding Him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. If you've ever done any extended physical training, musical training, artistic training, you know at a certain point you just hope for small gains, just very small incremental gains. Thinking, man, if I could just get 1% better today, just 1% increase today, that would be amazing. And that is so much how the Christian life is. Yes, we may have rapid growth spurts, but on the main, our God transforms us slowly, one degree of glory to another, one degree more. And so as we behold Jesus Christ, we become a little more like Him. We become more kind, good, gentle, courageous, humble, loving, obedient, faithful. It's this gradual pursuit of godliness as we behold Jesus Christ. Well, once again, John makes this curious little comment at the end there that we can nearly skip over. And you see there in verse 2, he says, we won't just see Christ, but he says we will see Him, quote, as He is. I think the contrast there is unlike the days of His flesh, His earthly ministry, when He walked this earth, that the disciples did not see Him as He is, that He was humbled, even in a state of humiliation. And the disciples got just the smallest glimpse of His majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ revealed some of His glory to them. As if John says here, every day will be Transfiguration Day in that day when we see Him as He really is in His divine splendor and His majesty. Indeed, this is truly a mystery. And I say it's a mystery because finite man cannot look upon God. As God told Moses, man cannot see me and live. And not just sinful man, man, period, cannot look upon God's essence. And yet here John says, we will see the Son of God as He is. Revelation 22, even clearer, saying, we shall see His face. As Corinthians says, we see in that glass darkly now, but we shall see Him face to face. As Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we have all these verses that indicate somehow, some way, we receive this gift of love of seeing Him face to face in all of His splendor. And so I'm content to simply leave this as a wonderful mystery and affirm both truths, that man cannot see God, and yet somehow, some way, we will see the Lord Jesus. And we sometimes have this temptation, I know I do, to have an answer for everything, to explain everything. But there's such a thing as the vice, not the virtue, but the vice of curiosity. As Deuteronomy says, the things revealed to us belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to our God. And I can promise you this much, you will not be disappointed. So we have seen what we are now. We're God's children. We will see what we be when Christ returns, and we see him as he is. Well, John lastly says, do not wait until that day. Conformity to Christ starts today. Training begins now, namely by putting on hope. Putting on hope. You see, verse 3, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him, that is Christ, purifies himself. A hope, much like the word love, is a popular buzzword today. Right? The world has its own version of hope. When you're encouraged to put your hope in something, anything will do. Right? Hope in a brighter future, better tomorrow, hope in something bigger than yourself, hope in a greener planet. Have a daily dose of hope for better mental health. But the Christian's hope is not this vague, abstract, pathetic hope. It's not a placebo. The Christian's hope is squarely centered upon the person of Jesus Christ and the promise of his coming. Now that said, hope does do a lot of things. Hope makes us hopeful. Hope allows us to endure in trials and in persecutions. Hope does not put us to shame. But if I asked you to list off a number of things that describe hope, at least I know for me, I probably would not list off purification. I'd probably say, hope produces zeal. Hope produces endurance. Hope helps us abide. But purity is not something that comes to mind when I think of hope. But this is just what John says in verse 3. Whoever hopes in Christ purifies himself. Do you want to be pure? Then hope in Christ. Do you want to cleanse yourself? Then put your hope in seeing Christ. If that is your hope, then you are purifying yourself. Now, why is that? Why would hope purify? That's not at all clear at first. Well, to purify oneself, to John's audience, would have had a ceremonial meaning. You know, before you went into the temple, for example, you would need to be ceremonially clean. And so you would purify yourself. You would wash yourself. You could think of the days of purification or the waters of purification. Washing a person in order to be ceremonially pure. Well, there's nothing about the new covenant that does away with the requirement of purity. Purity was big back then. Purity is big today. But the difference now is that our purification comes through hope. Because isn't it true when you hope in something, when you place your confidence in one thing, that also means you do not have hope in anything else. To say that my hope is in Christ, my only comfort in life and death is in Christ, well, that singular hope burns away every other option. To say that my hope is in Christ alone is also to say my hope is not in this world. It's not in riches. It's not in the things of this world. It's not in man. It's not in ambitions. And that true hope washes away all those distractions. This is why Peter says, since we have these great promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And so says John, as we put on that hope, we become more and more pure, with the pattern of our purity being Jesus Christ himself. As verse 3 ends, we will be pure as he is pure. Because church, no one was purer than Christ. He never succumbed to vain hopes or selfish ambitions. He never lifted up his heart to a false way. He never gave in to temptation. He never loved the world or the things of the world. Instead, our Lord Jesus walked in the fear of the Lord. His food was always to do his Father's will. And he possessed that unwavering hope that he would, on the other side of the cross, enter into the joy of his Father. And he is exalted on high. And friends, the promise to you today, the hope to you today that is sure and certain is that you will see him as he is and so be like him. And that is the hope of all of God's children. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that we can say, behold what manner of love that we, formerly children of wrath, have become children of God. That you have grafted us into your family through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have given us the hope above all hopes that we shall see him as he is and so be like him. And so, Father, we do confess how often we are hopeless, but may we be reminded, renewed today, of the great hope that we have right now, this very moment, of seeing the King in his beauty. This hope that purifies us, that gets us ready for heaven that begins today. And so we pray we would put it on by your Spirit and for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray, amen.